Karen and I were sitting at the airport last night waiting for a daughter, took the opportunity to open up the bulletin and go through the pictures I had gone through, and appreciated Janet doing that nice arrangement. Now, other than the fact that my wife didn't recognize our son, thought it was terrible. The conversation went well, and she had a good time going through all the pictures. And during that conversation, she asked, what was Keith here, Keith Schinner here, during the early days? And I said, well, I don't know. I haven't read the history, but I do know that when we came in 1991, Keith was preaching here. So we weren't here before, but I was just thinking, isn't it interesting here, 35 years later, that our theme for this year is unity. Can you imagine the amount of thinking around unity that had to take place in order to bring two congregations together? I just can't imagine. But I can imagine that Keith probably preached sermons about unity and coming together and how we're going to do this. And if you notice the pictures this morning, it was his foot that was on the shovel across the street during the groundbreaking ceremony. So you see, Keith laid the foundation under the eldership to bring these two congregations together. Well, then Keith retired, and along came Chuck. 94 to 01, 7 years. And Chuck was a pusher. He pushed this congregation into new levels of togetherness, performance, thinking about God's word and where we were going. So as Joe pointed out, we instituted small groups at that time. And people grew. A lot of us have seen a lot of people grow during those 7 years. Then Chuck and Melinda decided to move back to Ohio where family was. And so Elliot, who had been serving as a youth minister, stepped up. And now, over the past few years, Elliot has been continuing the growth of this congregation. I, as an elder, during Chuck's tenure, and now during Elliot, have enjoyed serving with each preacher that we've had, and the messages that they have brought, and what they bring to this congregation. And as a leadership team right now, we could not more appreciate the preachers that we have in this church family, what they've done, what they mean to us, and how they serve. So at this time, we're going to hear from Chuck after his absence. We're so happy to have him back after this time, and he's going to bring to us a message this morning.
Greg informed me that there would be a chain to attach me to the pulpit. Some of you remember, I sometimes would end up back about where Greg was, and people up here had awful sore necks by the end of the service, but I'll try to refrain. Where I preach now, it's a shooting gallery. It's about this wide and 4,000 feet deep, and I can't see many faces beyond the front few pews, so it's good to be back in a good pulpit. I am extraordinarily honored that you've invited me back. It touches a place in my heart that is especially moving. And I want to thank you for inviting Melinda and I to come here and share this momentous occasion with you. It's a great church. Can you say amen for that, please? When we came, Keith had just retired, and I, of course, followed in his steps. Keith and Norma were tremendous supporters for Melinda and I. We drew great strength and encouragement from them and for the way that they worked to make the transition in ministry from what they had been doing to make place for Melinda and I to be in this congregation. And I'm always indebted to that and will always remember that. Keith laid the foundation on which I stood. And I was always aware of that and also very appreciative of that. And then, of course, we had Lee and Homer, who were the elders when I first came, and later Bob and Greg stepped up and became elders. They were always a great source of encouragement to me. And I appreciated the way that they opened themselves, that we could be a team and work together as a team. And that was a rich blessing for me, one that that I will go to my grave being grateful for, because it was such a unique experience. Morgan and Dorothy came here when Terry went off to school, and Morgan had been an elder in the church. He and I had lunch one day. We were talking about transitioning into the Sand Springs Church, and he made this observation. He said, "You know, the thing that's special about Sand Springs is this church loves its elders to this point that if you say something negative about the elders, someone in the church will hand you your head on a platter." And he liked that, because having been an elder, he knows that sometimes when you serve in that position, it seems like there's a bullseye on your back. And he understood the value of all that. I'm going to share just a quick few memories I have, and then we'll get on with our lesson. But let me first begin by the observation that Melinda made. You know, she attended several of the ladies' retreats at the Talbert's house up on Flint Ridge. Properly named, I suppose. Where are you, Ron? Properly named Flint Ridge, I think. And then also, of course, the young adult retreats. What the thing that Melinda said that she takes from that is the lifelong friendships that developed out of that. And they were a rich blessing to her and of course, to all. When we got here, Mother Janet was holding the youth ministry together by body and soul, and sometimes a little duct tape. But at least we should have had it on that river trip when we had one young man unscrew the valve and the boys about went flat out there. But anyway, I always appreciated the sacrifice that Janet made to so that we could have a youth program. Because at that time, as it is today, people, when they would come visit a church, one of the things they want to know was, "Do you have youth work?" "Well, yeah, we have Mother Janet. What else do you need?" And we're really, really thankful for all that she did for that. And then Connie Ray, where are you, Connie? There you are. Connie Ray was our secretary and was doing heroic efforts. She worked very, very hard and produced high quality work. I'm so appreciative of that. But as you're aware, Gordon was ill. And so she eventually stepped aside because she needed to take care of Gordon. And then Connie Crute became our church secretary. And then Connie Crute had to leave because she got a job in the schools. And then Melinda became secretary. Then she got a job at Tulsa Community College. And Homer looked at me and said, "What are you doing? You're running all of our secretaries off. If we need to, maybe we should have a conference with you." I'm not sure why he had that to say. Ken Heiss gave me a precious little gift of a little pocket knife, and it got me in trouble. Well, almost. We had gone off to Philadelphia to see the sights in Philadelphia and went to see the Liberty Bell, and I didn't know the Liberty Bell required you to go through a metal detector, so I had that little pocket knife that Ken Heiss had given me, and I didn't want to lose it because it had sentimental value. And so we got up there. I said to the Parks Department guard, I said, "With this little knife, can you keep it for me?" And he just held it up and said, "Hey, we got a guy with a little knife here. Can we let him in with it?" And the sergeant in the back said, "Yeah, our guns are bigger than that. Don't worry." So I found somebody with a real sense of humor, and I got to keep my knife, and it all ended very, very well. Tom, where are you? Sism. Where is he? Back there. Tom was the youth deacon. We had Mother Janet kind of holding it together, then Tom became youth deacon, and we decided we needed youth interns, and he had been talking and visiting, and nothing seemed to come up. And Tom went off to the Tulsa workshop and went to lunch to a Tex-Mex restaurant, and standing in line, getting ready to order his burrito, he talked to some lady and said, "Yeah, you'd be the one." And he hired him. And he came home and told us that. And I thought, "Are you crazy? You have no idea who this woman is. Just somebody who eats burritos." She turned out to be one of the most powerful influences in the lives of our young people. My middle daughter, Andrea, still has contact with Amanda. And Amanda, in many ways, molded and shaped my middle daughter's faith. Tom, thank you. It was a wise decision. I guess burritos do matter. There's so many folks that I should mention, but we don't have time. I'll just say one other name. The first Sunday, when I was invited to interview for the church here, you all flew me in from Knoxville, Tennessee. We had been back from Hong Kong just about 4.5 months at that time. And so Melinda stayed behind, so we come to a kind of preliminary interview, and I taught class back there and came and sat right here. It is time for worship. And this lady walked up to me, and you'll probably know who she is as soon as I tell you what she said. She looked at me and said, "You are in my pew." That's Naomi Louder. And Naomi said to me, "My name is Naomi Louder, and they call me Louder because I am loud." You may or may not know, Naomi rode Harley motorcycles. I ride a Honda scooter. So I put on full body armor and a helmet. You know, and the tradition of motorcycle riders is when you pass going opposite directions, you wave. Most Harley riders look at me and say, "I'm not waving at a guy on a girl's bike." I don't know if Naomi would wave at me or not, but she sure did make me move from her pew. Naomi is a woman that was easy to love, wasn't she? But those are such fond memories. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. This is not the sermon. This is still my reminiscing here. I've always believed that the Bible is accurate, and if we would just live it, things would work out better. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, the scripture says explicitly that the role of leaders is not to do the work, but to train people, members, for ministry. And I've always believed that we put that into practice, it will actually bear fruit and grow God's church in the way God wants His church grown. And I think in many ways that's what exactly was experienced here. We came up with this idea that we should have small groups, and we started a small group, and Joe already, I'd already put in my notes, Joe, at Luta, we had Joe and Janet and Neil and Lita and Susan and Richard and RW, we were in our group. And do you know, those guys, after a little bit, they taught small group. And I was so impressed with that. They just said, "Yeah, would you like to teach? I'm not sure if, yeah, I think you could do it." And they did, and they did a good job. And then they grew and they blossomed and they came forth from that and did lots. They taught teen Bible class. And it's such a powerful thing. The ministry that was done because we said we're going to equip and train and turn people loose, and it produced fruit. And I'm grateful for you guys because you showed me and renewed in me that my passion for what ministry should be about. And you showed it, if we live it, it'll work. And I thank you guys for being the kind of men of God who would say, "We'll do it. We'll do it. We'll make it happen." Norma, you had some great stories about, you know, about the house. She told us one time that she and Keith had come home from vacation, and there was a stream of water running down the driveway. Thought that the washer had burst a water line. No, it was a line inside the house. And I've always remembered that. So we'd go on vacation. I'd make sure that the water was turned back. Norma, thank you for the support you gave Melinda and I. We're so very, very thankful of that. There's so much more I could say. The last two things I want to say before we go to our sermon is this. When Melinda and I and our four children came here, you accepted us and you made us one of you. And the most remarkable thing that we carried away from that is this. We weren't the preacher and his wife. We were Chuck and Melinda. I just happened to preach here. And we've never forgotten that. The way that you made us feel like we were just part of you. And that made it such an easy way to work and to live and to serve together. And Melinda and I, for the depths of our very being, want to thank you for that. You have imprinted on us in ways that no other church has. And we are so very thankful for that. You changed us. You made us better. Along the way, Greg and I would get together. He was kind of a coach and a mentor for me. And Greg's most often used sentence for me was a very simple one. It was two words. He would just look at me and smile and say, "Grow up." And I appreciated that. I've shared that story where I preach now, and I've had a couple people echo that sentiment. I'm not sure what that means. Thank you. Thank you for changing us and making us part of your life. Well, let's look at the Bible for just a little bit. I know we're running late. I'm thinking probably what you would like me to say is, amen, let's go eat some chicken, right? Oh, wait. One other very quick and important thing. So that we can put all rumors aside, we actually left because we were asked to leave. Yeah, you didn't know that, but I'm going to share that with you. And it was because of my wife. She would tell everybody that the real OSU was not in Stillwater. I want to say OH. Yeah. But so we got a phone call from the president of Oklahoma State University inviting us to leave town or else. And so under the cover of darkness, we got it. No, just kidding. We always had some fun with that. And of course, Melinda is a huge Ohio State fan. She roots actually for two teams, Ohio State and whoever plays Alabama. So, thank you. I sadly am a Penn State fan, and this not been good the last decade or two, but anyway. So now you know the real reason why we had to leave. The real OSU is in Stillwater. I mean, not in Stillwater. All right, let's get on with the lesson. If you just open your Bible to Philippians chapter 1, we're going to spend our time there. I'm going to preach a sermon that I don't preach very often. We just take one little verse and preach the main ideas from one little verse. And we'll drop in another verse here and there along the way, but that's where we're going to be. So if you just open to Philippians 1, verse 6 is where we're going to be. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. I now read from the English Standard Version, the ESV. I retired my NASB about 7 years ago now, so that if you don't read the ESV, you'll know why it's different. Philippians 1. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Now, how many of you got, well, maybe I shouldn't ask you to raise your hand, but I will. How many have unfinished projects at home? Something you've started, haven't quite got around to it, and some of the projects you haven't quite got around to it for, oh, I don't know, a decade. Yeah, I figured. No, me too. Maybe it's something to do with your gardening or remodeling your house or plumbing a little project that you thought you knew how to do, and then you're too ashamed to call a plumber because you really messed it up. Or on my end stand beside my bed, there's a stack about this tall of all the books I've started that haven't yet got quite finished. I got a book on there about John Quincy Adams. I got a book on there how the Scots ruled the world. Since I'm Scottish, I figure I ought to learn about my heritage. I've got books in there that have to do with spiritual development, things that are not quite finished. Well, a lot of times that is our life. What happens in church, though, is sometimes when we feel like things are not progressing well enough, we get frustrated. Oh, why is this done? Well, sometimes, and we wonder, is it going to ever get done? I want you to remember that the scripture says very plainly, God will fulfill his purpose. I am sure. Now, let's see if I can get this right. Look at that. I am sure he who began a good work. Okay? Now, this word sure is the idea of certainty. It's confidence. It means full assurance, without doubt. The meaning, there's also this kind of shade of meaning that goes with the word. If you read Lyle Knight, it says, I have been persuaded. I am so sure because of the persuasion that's come to me that's correct. I am confident, he said in Philippians 1:14. So, why is it that Paul is sure and why is it he's confident? It's one pronoun that starts with the letter H. He. He. The reason we can be confident and sure that God will get something done is because, well, the word is God. He'll do it. God can take his work and make it successful. It's not me or I. It's not about a personality. It's not about us going it alone. It's about relying on God, knowing that God will accomplish it. So this is strong language. He's firmly convinced. And the reason he is firmly convinced is because God is our help. Psalm 27, the Lord is my light, my salvation. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Psalm 54, verse 4, behold, God is my helper. So you're a church under construction, and God's the builder. He won't fail. You've got 35 great years of history, of wonderful accomplishments, of glorifying God and making things happen for the name of God. And it's because God worked in and through us. And He's not done. I'm not a deist. Are you? The deist says God made everything and then He went on vacation. It's up to you. That's Chuck's kind of armchair theology. I believe in an active God, a providential God. I am sure. He who begun a good work. We are under construction, and I am very confident that God will finish what He started. So I am sure. Man sitting on his porch, and he noticed over in the corner there's a little cocoon over there, and that little cocoon's kind of moving around, and it caught his eye. Never saw a moving cocoon before. Before long, he saw the cocoon kind of burst open just a little bit, and inside's a butterfly stretching and pulling on its wings, trying to get out, but not making much progress. So would you do like the man did? He felt sorry for that little... All right, maybe it was a woman because he felt sorry for it. He felt sorry for that little butterfly. So what did he do? He kind of popped open the canoe and let the little butterfly out. Pretty nice thing to do, right? Want to be helpful. Butterfly fell to the ground. Oh, let's pick it up and throw it gently up in the air so it can flutter away. Butterfly fell to the ground. You know where I'm going with this, don't you? The process of breaking free from the cocoon is essential for a butterfly to fly. And if you interrupt that process, the butterfly cannot fly. But the only thing the butterfly is good for then is bird food. And that's really not the best thing for butterflies, right? So sometimes in churches, we make that mistake. We think that because there's a bit of a struggle and things maybe don't always go as quick as we want or as fast as we want, or and we get kind of a little bit nervous about the struggle, we shouldn't. But sometimes God is letting us tear open a cocoon so that we can fly to greater heights and accomplish what He wants. And I think that's valuable and important for us. If you take a $5 bar of steel and you make it into horseshoes, it's worth about $50. If you make that same bar of steel into needles, it'll be worth about $350. But if you take that same little $5 chunk of steel and you make it into the springs of a watch, you got $250,000. Same metal, little different process, but something good can come. And that's what I want you to know. You're made out of a metal that God honors and respects, and God is at work here. He's been at work here for 35 plus years at the Sand Springs Church of Christ, and before that, the Prattville and the Fifth and Garfield Church. God's been at work. He will work in us. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
Wow, that's good. That's good. God is at work. Number two, what He began is a good work. I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you. This word good, here's Chuck's paraphrase. Are you ready? Nothing short of amazing. There's nothing short of amazing. Lau and Nida define this word as it meets a high standard of quality. That's this word good that's used by the Apostle Paul. It means it meets a high, not a low, not a mediocre, a high standard of equality. That's who you are. You are a high standard of quality. As an adjective, it means useful or beneficial. Something of high worth and merit. So you, right now, have traits and qualities that are desirable and distinguished. You're serving a purpose to glorify God. John was attending a community prayer breakfast, and he sat there at the table with four men that he'd never met before. And one of them was a guy like about my age, you know, about the age of dirt. And they're all sitting around the table, and this fella started talking, next year I'm going to retire. Isn't that going to be exciting? And so John's talking to him about retiring. He says, well, what do you plan to do? And he said, I just plan to sit at home and watch TV. John looked at this newfound friend, and he said, you'll be dead in a year. What? What do you mean? He said, well, it's simple. Either non-activity will kill you or your wife, one of the two. We can't just sit around. You see, God is purposefully doing something good in you. And that's our third point. It's in you. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you. This is personal. God is at work in this church. Now, I know we can talk about, you know, the church universal and God's accomplishing great things and churches are growing and there's faith. And I appreciate all that. But really, with the word that Paul uses for the Philippian church, and I think it's fair to appropriate it to us, he is at work in this congregation, in you, collectively. Collectively, in you. I find that challenging and exciting and rewarding. The Apostle Paul said to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, as an apostle, he was God's co-worker. And I think it's fair to say that you and I, who are part of this church, we are co-workers with God. Isn't that exciting? Think about that. Here's the God who said, "Let there be light." And what happened? There's light. Out of nothing. I've never made anything out of nothing. You know, Keith left four wonderful garden plots over at the house. I made good use of every one of them. I loved that. That was such a great thing. Until Mark ruined his tilling for me one year. Got all those roots wound up in that thing. But anyway, that's a whole other story. I planted seed. That's how I got growth. I had to have something to begin with. But the God who should say, "Let there be a sun." S-U-N. And it was. Just like that. That God looks at you and me and says, "Hey, let's work together on this."
Sound like a deal.
Yeah. Isn't that amazing? The God who made everything looks at you and me and says, "We can do this together. We can do this together." I'm a Boy Scout leader. I love being a Boy Scout leader. There's nothing more fun than going to the woods in February when it's 9 below 0 and camping in a tent. My wife thinks I'm insane, but I don't know why she would ever think that. Because if you camp in 0-degree weather, there's no bugs, there's no critters, and there's no whiny people, so life is good, okay? My biggest problem as a Boy Scout leader is simply this. Boy Scouts, by definition, are supposed to be youth-led. Most adults have a hard time figuring out that you can trust a 12-year-old kid to lead a troop. I mean, they're 12. Well, they'll make a mistake. Well, yeah, of course. Well, we can do a better job. Well, yeah, I know you can do a better job. You're 40. If you can't, you better start over. Our role here is to help them succeed. See, God could just say, "Done." But he didn't. He takes us by the hand and says, "Let's work on this together. Let's do this together. In you." He's at work accomplishing his purpose. Now, this is the place that we're going to turn the page, okay? So, if you will, turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We've got another verse that I would like to read for you. And then we'll go back to Philippians 1 and we'll just stay there for the rest of the morning. We'll be done by 4, don't worry. Philippians 2, verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved..." Do you like the way he addresses the church? I used to have a little sign in the pulpit right up here that said, "This is the church of God. Address them as such." I like that little sign. I remind myself of that all the time when I'm preaching. But anyway, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence." In other words, you should always do what you're supposed to do. When I was there or when I wasn't there, it didn't really matter. You did what you're supposed to do. That's Chuck's paraphrase. All right? "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now here's the problem. People get all kind of wrapped around a gear on that one. Work out your own salvation. Wait a minute. Salvation is a free gift. How are you going to work it out? We're not talking about your personal salvation. This "you" is plural. He's talking to the church collectively. This is a collective passage that he's saying to us. Says, you're heirs of the gift of salvation. You should do something with that. I want to read for you. I apologize for the length of this reading, but it's a very powerful statement. In this context, Paul is not urging each member of the church to keep working on his or her personal salvation. He is thinking of, now watch it, of the health and well-being of the church as a whole. Each of them and all of them together must pay attention to this on the corporate sense of salvation. The seriousness with which we should treat this matter is shown by the phrase, with fear and trembling. Certainly the attitude here recommended has nothing to do with slavish terror. It is an attitude of due reverence and awe in the presence of God, a sensitivity to His will, an awareness of the responsibility, and a view of account to be rendered before the tribunal of Christ. In their community, they must recognize that God is present. So, here's what Paul's saying. Church in Sand Springs, work out, that is, bring to completion. Don't stop halfway. Don't quit in the middle. Keep doing it together. This gift of salvation is something we are working on together to glorify God and to do His work here. Do you notice the paradox? Look at the verse again and see if you see the paradox. There's the imperative, work out your own salvation. And the explanation, for God is at work in you. Whoa, wait a minute. I'm supposed to do it, but God's doing it. Yes. And when I was in school, one of the fellows would answer difficult questions and say, I don't understand everything I know about that. It's a paradox. We work with God, and God is at work together. That's who we are. And so you've had 35 great and marvelous and wonderful years, and that's just the beginning. We continue the struggle with God's empowering presence. Patrick Henry, depending on which side of the ocean you live on, was either an independence fighter or a traitor, right? Patrick Henry said this, "I have now disposed all of my property to my family. There is one more thing I wish I could give them, and that is the Christian religion." But he can't. We can't bequeath our faith to our children. But what we can do is to demonstrate to our children a vibrant faith in a church that is alive and mindful of the fact that they are moving into this congregation, and one day soon this will be the congregation that they will be working to take to the next generation. While we lived here, I made a transition in my family. I went from being concerned about how my children were being raised to being concerned about how my grandchildren were going to be raised. And there was no prospect of grandchildren at that moment. But I began to realize and understand to just think about myself and the current generation is not enough. I had to project future and think ahead. So God is at work in us to create something good. It's a providential work. It's a positive work. It's a personal work. And it will be brought to completion. Sometimes we fret and worry. What will happen? Where will this go? Did you look around? Things are looking kind of tough. Don't worry. God will bring it to completion. I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ our Lord. This means there will be a successful finish. It will bring about a result according to a plan or an objective. It will fulfill a purpose. That's what God promised, and that's what this word completion is all about. It is by that by definition. So, I want to conclude by saying we have assurance that this great and magnificent God is not done with you yet. Your project, your construction site. I think I saw some orange barrels coming in from the airport. And I think those orange barrels just multiplied. They may have come all the way from Ohio. They're all over there too, reminding us that there's something being done. I like the epitaph on Ruth Graham Bell. You know, Ruth Graham is the wife of Billy Graham. I like the epitaph on her tombstone. It says this: "The end of construction. Thank you for your patience." That's a pretty good, noble thought, you know. God bless her. She gave my children a little plaque and insisted I put it in each one of their bedrooms and on their front door that said something like this: "God is not finished with me yet." I think she's trying to teach me I need to be patient with my kids. But here's what I want you to know: we don't quit until they put us in the ground. We don't quit till then. In the meantime, God is not done. He still has something He's going to accomplish. He's got work here yet to be done. And He's calling you and I to accomplish His purpose. To accomplish His purpose. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Paul said, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good work." Think about that now. On the one hand, you are the work of God. God made you into this. He molded you. He's directing you. But He did it for a purpose, so that you who are His work can work. I love the way he ties those two words together. And that's what God has brought us together for. So, I hope you'll invite me back for your 70th anniversary. Well, more to the point, I hope I'm able to come back for your 70th anniversary. God is not done with you about that. I am confident of this, that he who began a good work will complete it. And he'll complete it in you. He'll complete it in you. One day, you'll celebrate your 50th anniversary, and then your 100th, and who knows? When we moved to Ohio, and we joined Boy Scout Troop 42 at Tecumseh Council, we went into this church building where our troop was held. It's by the Hawker United Church of Christ. Jeremiah was 11 years old, and we went down the wrong hallway, and down the wrong hallway was their history. That congregation was started in 1842. And just a little bit, they're going to be 200 years old. Can you imagine that? Being in church for 200 years? Some of you feel like you're 200 years old. One or two of us look like we're 200 years old. But think about this. God is not done with you. Keep up the good work, okay? We're going to sing an invitation song. It's just a moment for you and I to reflect on our walk with Jesus. While we're singing that song, here's what I'd like you to do. Just look within and say, answer this one simple question. Am I walking close with Jesus? That's what matters right now. If your answer is yes, God bless you. We're thrilled by that. Keep up the good work. If your answer is no, then today we invite you to come home. While we sing our invitation song, if there are things in your life you want us to pray with you about, or this is the day you want to make Jesus your Savior, we can assist you with that. So while we're singing, if you need to respond to Jesus, would you come now, please, while we stand.
With heavenly armor we'll enter the land. The battle belongs to the Lord. The weapons are fashioned against us will stand. The battle belongs to the Lord. Belongs to the Lord.